Well, I'm very thankful for each and every opportunity that I have to speak to people, and while I'm very happy to be with you today, my heart really is elsewhere today. I have a very good friend at home in very bad shape, and it's a problem that we've been dealing with and trying to deal with for several days. Unfortunately, it's kept me from being here as I wish to be and as really I should to hear some lectures, and probably will prevent it over the next few days. So here we are, and here you are, expecting to hear something that's of value to you, and I certainly hope that it will be of value to you. I'm just telling you that to say I'm not promising anything. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 7, and all the way through verse 13 of chapter 2, the concept has been suggested for this hour, when I see the blood. When I see the blood. A quick look at a songbook, I think, will reveal more songs on blood than the typical worshiper may suspect. Those songs dealing with blood, if you'd suggest that as a topic, would suggest destruction and heartache. But they don't. Such songs are songs of hope that sing of blood. We've sung "When I See the Blood" all my life and presumably all of your life. John G. Foote wrote the lyrics to that song. And in it, he borrowed imagery from the Old Testament. It makes us wonder how many worshipers sing, "When I see the blood," and don't think about who the I was who stated that. Don't maybe think about the original setting in which that statement was found and what it meant. The tenth plague differed from the previous nine in several important ways. The other nine had been devastating, to be sure, on agriculture and livestock, and even had caused personal discomfort upon people. But God had restricted those plagues to a particular area in Egypt, and that was Goshen, where His people lived. The tenth plague that was foretold was different. Everyone was going to be affected, Egyptian and Jew alike, unless he did a particular thing in order to avoid it. And it was not a plague of discomfort or livestock or finances. It promised the death of each firstborn son of livestock and people. But in order to avoid this plague, God gave a condition. Here is what one must do in order to avoid it. By doing that, the worshiper, the one who heard and tried to become obedient to that law, saved his firstborn son and also saved the animals' lives. But he also stated something about what God would eventually do. And the way that it was stated was in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, "I will pass over you." From which, of course, we get the word Passover. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, "When I see the blood," and that's where Foote borrowed his lyrics, "when I see the blood, it will be a token on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you that the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." That was God's promise. That was also God's condition. When He said Passover, it was stated as though God was poised to destroy. He was, in fact. That hair trigger of destruction would be avoided. "I will pass over you." And so then over the next 1500 years, the Jews continued to celebrate a great Passover feast at the commandment of God. They did so to commemorate not just their freedom from slavery, and that 10th plague did that, but also to remember that God had saved their children. They ate that meal in haste to remind themselves of how they had left Egypt. The menu was selected with regards to the things they had eaten that night. But the New Testament connection can scarcely be overstated. For as we read in the New Testament and the comparisons between Jesus and the Lamb of old, such texts as 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, "For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish." And when we add to that perhaps a verse like 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 where he says, "Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." You just can't ignore the connection in the Old Testament with God saying, "Here's the destruction that faces you, but I will pass over you when you apply the blood." And then we get to the New Testament, and here's the Lamb of God. And Peter saying, "You were redeemed. And you were redeemed by blood." And Paul saying, "This is your Passover sacrifice. You need to live in a way that honors that." For 1,500 years, the Jews were making that sacrifice unwittingly. Unwittingly, not just commemorating a great salvation that took place on an evening in Egypt, but saying something about the coming of our Lord. The hymn that we so often sing states the case, I think, far more skillfully and poetically than I can. So I'll unashamedly borrow from its lyrics as we discuss the various points in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 through chapter 2 and verse 13. In verses 7 through 10, we read this, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him." I want to focus for a few moments on the notion of redemption. As the songwriter stated, Christ our Redeemer died on the cross. You know, throughout the Old Testament, the notion of redemption perhaps wasn't as closely connected with the idea of sacrifice as it might have been. But one thing the worshipers had learned during this time was that there was a price to be paid. And when they paid that price, only a perfect sacrifice would do. The lambs who were spotless and without blemish. And obviously that has a connection with Jesus Christ. But his perfection wasn't physical. His perfection was moral and spiritual. And as so many of us have learned through the years and heard instructed to us, and accurately so, that when we're talking about something being redeemed, that something is to be bought back. Again, we focus on verse 7 when he says, "We have redemption." We have been bought. We have been purchased. But the illustrations connected with redemption, in my judgment, don't fully capture the essence of what it was. Even the Old Testament illustrations don't do that fully. Because the Old Testament was full of redemption. They redeemed land, they redeemed property, they redeemed animals. And all those times they're buying things back. But even the word itself, according to Vincent, volume 3 and pages 42 and 43, pointed out that the word redeem has within it the word ransom. You don't ransom a cow. You don't ransom a farm. I suspect that Jewish readers, and in fact even pagan readers of the first century, immediately grasped the notion of redemption far more quickly than the typical worshiper does today, because he wasn't talking about lands and animals, and as our popular illustrations go, pawn shops. They knew about slavery. Every one of the readers had seen slavery probably knew a slave. Some of them were slaves. And while the slavery of that existed during Israel's period on earth, and while the slavery of the Roman Empire is different than that we remember in America, in that generally it took place because of economic difficulties, and it's hard for you and me to think that somebody would get hard up financially and that the solution would be, I'll sell myself as a slave. But in fact, that's what they did. And economic hardship has brought slavery upon the earth for as long as it has existed. They knew about slaves. And they also understood what it meant to be redeemed as a slave. And even if we come to the conclusion, as I have, that the slavery that they were that the Bible is speaking of is quite different than that took place in the American South 150 years ago, at the same time, no sane person says it is good to be a slave. It's a most pitiable condition. And you have to ask yourself just how dire are your consequences that you end up in slavery. And number two, you have to ask yourself, how did you end up a slave? How did you, was it that you needed ransom? Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, Paul answers. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Sell ourselves, that's how. That's how people end up being slaves. So how does a slave free himself? He has no resources of his own. Somebody says maybe friends or family step in and they ransom or redeem him. If they would have been willing and able to do that, why would they have let him become a slave in the first place? And in a spiritual sense, our friends and neighbors can't ransom us. They're sold under sin too. The essence of Jesus Christ is Redeemer. He lives to redeem. If the price had been time or honor or money, that's what he would have paid. But the price was blood. Christ our Redeemer died on the cross. The rest of this little section is devoted to the idea of the process of redemption from God's vantage point. It answers the question, how is God a Redeemer? Well, by the blood of Christ is how He's a Redeemer. Why? Because of His good pleasure and grace. It makes us aware that from God's vantage point, redemption was always His plan. It was always redemption. Going back to verse 4, before the foundation of the world, God had planned to redeem. It makes sense of the entire story of the Bible. Without redemption, the Bible doesn't make sense at all. It demonstrates to us forcibly that all through the 66 books of the Old Testament, the inspired writers of God were proclaiming to all the world, Jesus the Messiah is coming to redeem us. Without Jesus Christ, neither the Mosaic covenant nor the patriarchal covenant make any sense. When I see the blood, I'm reminded Christ our Redeemer died on the cross. In verses 8 through 13, the Bible indicates to us, verse 23, I didn't think that sounded right. I'm not going to read that entire section. We're just going to talk about some points that are made in it, especially in the early parts of it. And again, we allude to the great hymn. We're going to skip a verse because I wanted to keep the text in order and figured Mr. Foote has long since departed from this earth and he can't really complain about our rearranging his song. But in any case, the third verse of the song, he says, judgment is coming. All will be there. Paul's talking about redemption and a certain aspect of judgment. Isn't it strange? Usually when we think of judgment, we're thinking of retribution. We're thinking of judgment upon the evil of this earth. Well, in a sense, that makes sense, but that's not all it is. For as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 8, the same judgment day is a day of God bringing a reward. It's a day in which He will vindicate His righteous. Saying it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you that are troubled, this will be recompensed. Rest with us. And the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as you look especially at the first two verses, you notice there is something being recompensed or given back or paid again. And that something is trouble, but also that something is rest. That's what the Lord is coming to bring. Well, what's He coming to bring? What's that have to do with seeing the blood? I believe with all my heart He's coming and bringing an inheritance. And not only is He going to bring an inheritance, that fact makes a tremendous amount of difference to the way that we live our lives today. For the next few moments, I want to try to focus our minds on the change that hope brings to our lives now. And I believe that it does. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, Paul wrote, For we are saved by hope, but hope that's seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what does he yet hope for? Saved by hope. What does that mean? It means that we are heirs today. It means that we are going to make serious and spiritual commitments that reflect the hope that we have today. In three verses, 11 and 14 and 18, he uses the word inheritance specifically. He is coming to bring an inheritance. We're not supposed to be the same kind of people as those who have no hope. It doesn't make sense for us to be. But what about that section, verses 13 and 14? I'm going to read that. What does he mean when he speaks of the giving of the Holy Spirit as what the old King James calls an earnest? Verses 13 and 14 read, "In whom also you trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." What does that mean? Most of the information that I'm able to dig up on the meaning of the Holy Spirit being the earnest, that's Old King James and several other versions use that, the guarantee, other versions use that, including the New King James. Again, Vincent, page 204, volume 3, indicates that it has a financial flair to it, which accounts for the renderings that we have. And I really believe that perhaps the best translation of it is probably from the New International, which renders it deposit, also found in the footnote of the English Standard Version. The reason I think that is because we don't use the word earnest much that way anymore. Now, that's what it means. And the old-fashioned use of the word earnest is exactly the same thing as deposit. You just don't hear it much anymore. So I think that's a pretty good way of understanding it. But my question is this: in what sense is the giving of the Holy Spirit a deposit of anything? And most of the commentators I consult kind of avoid that question. They simply affirm to me that, yes, it's a deposit of something else that's to come. And my question is how and why then, and most of them don't address it. Gill is one of the few that at least attempts it, and he seems to focus on the idea of a personal indwelling. And he talks about holiness that comes from it, and then he's at least consistent as he says, this is the down payment. The full payment is then received when one enters the complete and full presence of God. I don't think that's what it is, but at least he's consistent with it. Others will perhaps point to miraculous gifts as the earnest of our inheritance. I don't believe that either of those is the case, however. In fact, consistent with the overall context, I believe that the earnest of our inheritance, if you really want to pin down what it is and be very specific, is in fact hope. But what do you mean? Because that sounds a little bit circular. It sounds as though we're saying you need to have something that is solid, that you can count on, that proves that God's promises are real. But I think hope doesn't. It wouldn't be the only time in the New Testament where hope is seen as having substance. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It's only semicircular. Because the Holy Spirit turned out to be the one who gave the conditions of hope. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. When the child of God recognizes, reads, and believes what the Bible instructs him to do, and then obeys it, the natural result is hope. And then the secondary result is he begins to live his life as a person who is filled with hope. Now somebody says, that's not enough. We need further proof. The problem with the statement that Gill made is that he affirms that it's unseen and unfelt. So my question is, how can something unseen and unfelt be a guarantee of anything? I think that hope is both seen and felt as encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's what comes from His demands and from meeting them. And then it is the proof that the promises are real. Hendrickson seemed to take that point of view as well. Page 92, I think, is the page number. But he points out that this is similar to the fruits of the Spirit. Once again, to see the fruits of the Spirit as an earnest of anything seems anti-intuitive, since we recognize that as people led by the Spirit, we are supposed to produce the Spirit. But his point is that they are also a taste of, quote, future ineffable joy. What does he mean by that? He means when we begin to become obedient to the Bible, when we do what we're supposed to do, it affects our attitude. It makes us more like God. It prepares us for heaven. And people who are working for God today, they understand that there is joy in service. We think of this whole thing wrong. We think of life on earth as nothing but problems and drudgery to be endured until the time when God makes it right. And certainly, there are situations on earth that are just like that for Christians. But that's not the essence of it. The essence of serving God is joy in knowing we're doing the right thing and hope in that it will be rewarded finally, completely. For what it's worth, I think that hope is the earnest of our inheritance. You might disagree, and I won't be angry at you. Other people have been wrong before. So long as you give me the privilege to disagree with you. But I add to that concept a couple of other things, really just one. One is that in the context, notice that in the latter part of verses 17 and into verse 18, what is he praying for? Paul is praying in the midst of speaking of an inheritance, in the midst of talking about what has been guaranteed to us, that our hope be strengthened. Therefore, we understand that Jesus is able and willing to bring an inheritance to those who trust in Him. And when I see the blood, I think of judgment coming. But as a child of God, I think of it in hope. The songwriter wrote, "Chiefest of sinners, Jesus can save." Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. What an extraordinary contrast in Ephesians chapter 2. Why, those who were dead, verse 1. Those who belong to the world and to the devil, verse 2. Those who walked according to their own desires, verse 3. Think of the contrast. Chiefest of sinners. And then Paul reveals with but two words with but two so very important words, how completely things can be changed when he writes, "But God." When you have those two words, the despairing can hope. Those ostracized from fellowship with God can find that fellowship. And those struggling in darkness see a glimmer of hope, a glimmer of light. But God. But consider the utter and complete hopelessness without God. Chiefest of sinners, Jesus can save. Well, he speaks of the things I spoke of just a moment ago, and then in verses 11 through 13 adds to that the utter and complete plight of the Gentiles outside of Christ and divorced from his presence. And it is all utterly and completely without hope. And then you have that statement. But God, chiefest of sinners, Jesus can save. Now the question I have for you is this. How does he do that? Well, the overall theme through this lesson has been when I see the blood. So clearly that has something to do with it. Well, let's go back again, think about the Passover and consider how he did it there. How did he do it? Well, he gave the condition. And he told of the lamb, didn't he? In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 7, he said, "You shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door posts of the houses wherein you shall eat it." And so when they applied the blood, chiefest of sinners in the New Testament, those with an eldest son who is doomed to death, well, they're going to be saved, aren't they? What about in the New Testament? Well, the same thing's true. Every time I'm talking about this subject, I like to point out how different so many religious people think today when we think of what was done at the original Passover, and then when we compare that to the New Testament Passover, how differently people think. Well, what did those Jewish fathers do? If they wanted to save their eldest son, well, they used the blood, didn't they? They applied the blood on the two side posts and the upper door posts. No sane father would say, upon hearing this command, "I believe that I'm going to be saved. I believe my oldest son's going to be saved because I believe the command," and then refuse to do anything about it. I say to you this evening, there was not a Calvinist in Egypt that night. Not if he were sane. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, and beginning in verse 23, how that it being saved by the grace of Christ, he says he hath set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Did you have to believe in the command that God gave at the original Passover concerning blood? Well, of course you did. Was that enough? Well, of course it wasn't. Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4, Paul shows, and I don't know how you can make it any more clear than this, shows the connection between the power of the death of Christ and what people do to make that a reality. In other words, what they do to apply that blood. Know you not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. But again, going back to Egypt, can you imagine someone standing there watching his neighbors put the blood on the two side posts, the upper door post, and telling them, "You know, if we do this, we're working for our salvation. Really, we shouldn't do that. Let's all get down and pray the sinner's prayer that God spares our children instead." Nobody's going to do that. It's not what he said to do. Chiefest of sinners, Jesus can save, absolutely, but according to his conditions and according to his lamb's blood. Not by our whim. Perhaps the most striking thing in all of this is the notion, as we reflect on this and as we reflect on the use in chapter 2, when Paul keeps saying we, that the chiefest of sinners is me. When I see the blood, I recognize that Jesus can save even me. Oh, what compassion. Oh, boundless love. You probably could make that point about a dozen places in this text. But verses 8 through 13 does it pretty well. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Made near. When I see the blood, oh, what compassion, oh, boundless love. I want to point out to you again, going back to the Passover and saying, when I see the blood, the reaction that followed that original Passover. In Exodus chapter 13, verses 12 through 15, it seems that God wanted to emphasize to them exactly what he had done. Of course, he established that Passover feast to commemorate that great event. But he also did something else that was connected with the Passover, and that is, he claimed all the firstborn as his own from that day forward. The firstborn people, the firstborn animals. And they had to be redeemed. Why? Future generations of firstborn, their lives had not been threatened personally by the 10th plague. Oh, but you see, when God did that, he created an unpayable debt. What is the life of your firstborn son worth? How do you pay that back? God said, I want you to remember what I did. The firstborn belong to me. And you have to make a payment. That won't pay for it. The very idea that that payment would pay for it is absurd. But it reminds you who I am. It reminds you, oh, what compassion, oh, boundless love. There came a day, Numbers chapter 3, verses 40 through 51. In which God made it so very clear that you just could not miss it. Now, how that he had created an unpayable debt. You see, they counted all the Levites, and then they counted all the firstborn. And God said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to trade the firstborn for the Levites. You all know the firstborn belong to me, but I'm going to trade the Levites for them. And you know, it was so specific that after the counting, they found out that there were 273 more firstborn than there were Levites. Out of the thousands counted, numbers off by 273. What would you do? We'd probably say, oh, that's close enough, let it go. Uh-uh. They had to count out every dime of the extra redemption in order to redeem those additional individuals. Now, I certainly didn't say that to suggest to you that God is petty-minded. But I said it in order to say what he claims as his must be honored. And he knew each and every individual among them. What's this have to do with the blood? What's this have to do with the Passover? I want to show you that that attitude makes itself manifest in the New Testament. And I want to do that by going once again back to the original Passover. Back to Exodus chapter 12 and talking to you about how God was teaching a lesson about what sin was, what his attitude was toward it, how it was to be corrected. And of, oh, what compassion, oh, boundless love. Because you see, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3, When God established the Passover, he said on the 10th day of this month, Nisan or Abib, depending on where you're reading in the Old Testament, the 10th month you were to select a lamb from among the flocks. However, the Passover lamb was not killed until the 14th day. I also want to remind you that this was not the Yom Kippur lamb. This was not a community lamb. This was each and every household's responsibility, the only exception being poor families could share a lamb. But you had personal contact with the lamb. Over a course of 4 days, you had personal contact with the lamb. I always tell people this when I preach about it because I think it pretty well illustrates the point. When I was a kid, when I was growing up on the farm, we had a rule, you don't name things you're going to eat. And so we got two calves one time, and my mom decided to, she would cut off any possibility of naming them. She named them Hamburger and Steak. Because you can't eat Old Blackie. But if you put a lamb in your home, you get attached to it. And I don't care if you knew you were going to slaughter it 4 days from now or not. You get attached to it. And it was through an act of seeming ostentatious cruelty that God was able to accomplish two great lessons in the lives of his people, because for 1,500 years, year after year after year, fathers were taking the helpless visitor from one's home and they were killing it. What was God saying? Number one, we do such terrible things with sin. I don't mean by sinning, I mean with regard to sin. We call it other things. We gloss over it. We ignore it in our friends. Condemn it in our enemies. But we are most capricious people when it comes to sin. And God isn't. And I believe with all my heart that in the Passover, in all the Passovers, God was saying to us, sin is real. It's deadly. James 1 and verse 15. It makes blood run. And it'll cost you your life. Genesis 9, 3 and 4. I believe he was doing something else too. The Jewish fathers wouldn't have known it. How could they? But God did. When John saw Jesus in John 1 and verse 29, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." God knew it. Seems cruel to think about killing a lamb, doesn't it? I want you to know this afternoon that the death of a lamb was, in fact, God's compassion and his love, but it wasn't his compassion and boundless love. That came when the Lamb died. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. We're going to sing a song of invitation in just a moment, and we certainly want you to know, if you are not a child of God this afternoon, with all of our hearts, we would encourage you to take God at his word, to come out of the place where you are, to enter into his life, to enjoy the blessings that are ours today, and to prepare ourselves for what lies beyond. Are you washed in the blood? Jesus said, here's how to do it. He said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. I know a whole host of people who say, oh, I'm a Christian. But they didn't do that. They followed some other means. You know, when God makes a statement on what to do to save our lives or to save our souls, that really settles the matter. And it's really not up to us to come up with different plans, different ideas, different means. Not at all. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you're not a child of God this afternoon, why don't you come while we stand and sing?